All right, so we're going to start by doing a little bit of review from last time. Now, this subject, this teaching, might be a little bit, I don't know, maybe complex or whatever, but I'm doing my best to try to make it as simple as possible because I've got books in my library that make it so complicated, I don't even know if I understand everything they're trying to say. And so, you know, we're going to just make this as simple as we possibly can. And so, again, as I mentioned today, my PowerPoint's not working right. I can't get this on the right mode. But you'll see part two is the title, Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And then the goal of this study is to help people see the beauty and continuity of the Scriptures and have their faith heightened concerning the inspiration of the Bible. One thing that we know for a fact is the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that more and more. And just by way of review, some of the Scriptures I gave you, and these Scriptures are the foundation for this teaching, really. First of all, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus is speaking to the disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus. And he said this to them. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And so as Jesus is walking on that road to Emmaus with those disciples, they didn't recognize him at first, but it says that he expounded the Scriptures from Moses and all the prophets, Old Testament. He spoke to them, taught them things pertaining to himself. So that tells us that he is the theme of the entire Bible. And I love it later in that chapter. I don't have the exact reference, but later on after he said this, the disciples are talking after they recognized who he was, and they said, "Didn't our hearts not burn within us?" Well, he spoke to us. Amen? And so I'll tell you, they just experienced him in a very special way. And then also from Luke chapter 24, 44 through 45, it kind of says the same thing as he's speaking now to his disciples. It says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," that's Deuteronomy, or that's, excuse me, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, "and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." So again, he states that the Old Testament, essentially, those are the sections of the Old Testament from a Jewish point of view, and so that Old Testament, he's saying, concerns him. And so again, that's what we're attempting to do, to see Jesus within the Old Testament Scriptures. And then as we look a little bit more, just so you get a better idea, and I'm going to do a lot of review because I think we need this repeated a little bit. What do we mean by a type? Because that's what we're talking about, types or foreshadowings, if you will, in the Old Testament concerning Christ and the church, etc. And so what do we mean by a type? We gave this definition. As I'm using it here, this author, David Burkott, as I'm using it here, a type means a figure, a representation, or a symbol of something to come. An Old Testament type pictures or foreshadows a person, event, or thing in the New Testament. The fulfillment is called the antitype. The antitype is the reality which fulfills the prophetic picture. And so again, you know, again, these are prefigurements. Primarily, we're going to look at those things that are foreshadowings of Christ. We'll probably look at a few other things as well. But nevertheless, the foreshadowings of Christ is basically what it's referring to there. And then, to put it more in a nutshell, roughly speaking, this man, Vern Poitras, is a renowned guy concerning biblical typology, which is the name of the book. Roughly speaking, a type is a symbol specially designed by God to point forward to a fulfillment. And then just to remind you of these things, the Greek term typos occurs 15 times in the New Testament, refers to an impression, image, example, or pattern. And at least four instances in the New Testament, authors use typos to connect to an earlier part of Scripture. I'm not going to go through all of these right now. We mentioned Adam. Remember, Adam is a type of Christ. It's important that we understand that he's a type of Christ. He's the first Adam, obviously, and Jesus is called the last Adam. And just to put that, just to speed this up, because I've got three pages almost, so we kind of speed it up. But you remember from Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19, we gave this contrast, if you will, the first Adam versus the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus. The first Adam came from the earth. The last Adam came from heaven. The first Adam was tempted in sin. The last Adam was tempted and overcame sin. The first Adam, disobedient to the law. The last Adam, remember that's speaking of Christ, right? The last Adam was obedient to the law. The first Adam, he defaced the image of God. The last Adam restored the image of God. sin imputed to mankind through the first Adam, righteousness imputed to his people, those that will accept Christ, the last Adam or Jesus, and then brought condemnation to the world. The first Adam did. The second Adam brought righteousness to his people. The first Adam brought a curse. The second Adam brought life to his people. And then the first Adam failed. But thank God the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, succeeded. Amen. He came out victorious. And last time we talked about two types, if you will, from the Old Testament. And we're going to look at two more tonight, hopefully. The first of all was the seed of the woman, right? The seed of the woman is the first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, most scholars will say, all right? That's the first prophecy, which basically is speaking to the serpent after he tempted Adam and Eve. And he said to the serpent, you know, in a prophetic way, he said, God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head. You're going to bruise his heel. And so it seems to be the idea that he's going to place his foot on the head of the serpent, and that's a sign of victory. And so Christ, of course, did that. He set his foot, if you will, in a figurative way, on the head of Satan and defeated Satan. You believe Satan is defeated, do you? Amen? And so we saw that concerning the seed of the woman, and we saw many things with that as well, all right? And so also we looked at the fact that Adam is also a type of Christ, and I'm not going to go into that anymore right now. Adam is a type of Christ, and we looked at that in more detail. Now, let's go to our notes now that you have, part two of your notes. We've got a number of things, as you already know, that we want to talk about with this. And so in the top of your notes, remember now, we're looking at different things in the book of Genesis right now. We looked at the seed of the woman. We looked at Adam as being types of Christ. And I'm not going to even pretend to think that I'm going to be able to get into all of these types of Christ. All right? I can't necessarily promise that, but we're going to look at a lot of things concerning this. All right? And so now we want to look at Noah, the Ark, and the Flood. Noah, the Ark, and the Flood. And so I'd like us to open our Bibles to Genesis, the sixth chapter. Genesis chapter 6. And I think it's important that we look at some of these scriptures. We won't read all three of those chapters, but we're going to start with the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. All right? Genesis chapter 6. If you're there, say yes. How about the rest of you? You're there? All right. All right. Genesis chapter 6. Let's start reading. We'll start reading at verse... let's start reading because of time. Let's read at verse 5. Are you there? You see Genesis 6 and verse 5? It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah, verse 8, very important verse, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 9, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And then going on with verse 13, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it." And he gives the dimensions of the ark, which is a ship, right? Let's skip down to verse 17. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which it is the breath of, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." All right, now let's go on to our notes now. We've got the gist of the story. And so let's go on to our notes. Number one, Noah as a type of Christ. Now remember, no foreshadowing of Christ is perfect. Christ, the fulfillment of any foreshadowing from the Old Testament, the fulfillment is the perfect, right? Amen? And so notice and know that none of these fellas that we'll talk about is perfect in any way. But here we have Noah as a type of Christ. As we read further in our notes, Noah is often regarded as a type of Christ because God used him to be a savior, and he was a righteous man in a world full of sin. And it took him, you know, different scholars say different things, but it took him roughly about 100 years to build that ark. And if you think about the scenario there, you think about Noah. We don't know for sure if his sons helped him. We're assuming that they did. But if you think about 100 years going by, and all of these worldly, ungodly, corrupt people are watching this boat getting built in the middle of a desert, or in the middle of where there is no water to speak of anyway, and they're probably thinking that Noah is crazy. But nevertheless, he keeps building that boat just as God had given him commandment. And as we read further in this, lowercase a underneath, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that very clearly. We don't see that in the Old Testament, but we see it spoken here by Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So during that 100 or so years, while he's building this ship, he is preaching righteousness to all those who would hear, right? He's preaching righteousness, and I'm sure he suffered a lot of persecution as a result, as it reads on with this. And during that time, he's a preacher of righteousness and invited sinners to repentance in order to avoid the judgment that was coming, which is the flood. The flood represents judgment, right? And then Christ also was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? And came to call sinners to repentance so that they would avoid the final judgment. And I gave scriptures for that as well. Now, one of the passages there, the last one, John 3:16-21. Most of us probably know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that whoever believes in him will not perish, right? Etc. And so it goes further, though, and it talks about that God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but to save those that are lost. And then he says the world is condemned already. And so again, we don't condemn people. We have to judge and discern what's right and wrong. The Bible's clear as to what's sin and what isn't sin. But we're not the condemners. We're trying to get people out of being condemned, aren't we? Because Jesus said himself that they're condemned already. And so, again, they're condemned because they're born in sin and they're separated from God, and they need to be reconciled to God through putting faith in the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come and we see letter B, lowercase, Noah's ministry was despised by the unbelievers, and Jesus also was despised by the unbelieving Jews and others. Those that refused Noah's message were destroyed by water, and those who refused the message of Christ will be destroyed eternally. So again, it's showing the comparison, if you will, right? Concerning Noah and why he as a deliverer, or we could say as a savior, or a potential savior, he became a type of Christ under the old covenant. Judgment was coming. We know judgment is coming again. There's the ultimate judgment that's yet to be fulfill. And then also with this lowercase c, Noah built an ark and Christ builds his church. Obviously, we know the scripture in Matthew 16:17-18, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then lowercase d, all who didn't enter the ark perished in the judgment of the flood. All who do not enter and be a part of the church, the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 says the church, the body of Christ. It says that the church is also the body, if you will, in a metaphorical way. All those who do not enter into the church, I'm not talking about the church building. I'm talking about entering into being a part of the body of Christ by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, no matter what building. The building is not the church, right? The church is the people, right? The church is the people. And so we need to be part of the people of God by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so as it reads further in this, they shall be, those that don't enter, they shall be judged and perish eternally. Notice, though, also in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about Noah. And it says in verses 37-39, I gave it to you in your notes, but as the days of Noah were, so also would the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, or in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also would the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he compares the days. First, let me just say this to you. A lot of people in the world today, and maybe even some Christians, I don't know, but people in the world today, they doubt the existence of Noah because they say, oh, that's a fairy tale and that kind of thing. But Jesus acknowledged there was a real Noah, right? He said, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the day when the Son of Man comes. And so the basic idea there is, again, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be eating, drinking, marrying, giving. Everything's going to be in their minds. Everything's going the way it's always went. And we know that in one of the epistles to Peter, the scoffers are going to say, well, everybody's been saying, this is a paraphrase, they've been saying he's coming for years. Where they're just living there, they think everything's going the way it's always went. But according to that scripture, it says that he's going to come when people basically are least expecting him to come. At least the unbelievers. Amen. He'll come as a thief in the night to the unbelievers. But to you and me, who are in the light, it should not be. He will not be coming as a thief in the night because we're children of the light, and it should not surprise us when he comes, right? But for the unbeliever, it will. All right, so let's go on with this now. Letter E. The flood is a type of water baptism also. Let's go over here to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 20, it reads this way. It says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I'm not going to elaborate on all the detail of who are the spirits in prison and what have you. Yeah, I'm tempted though, but I'm not going to. I'll get too off, all right? But by whom also he, that's Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison. And that is during the three days and three nights. He was in the innermost parts of the earth, right? He that ascended, first of all, descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4. He said himself, and there's another foreshadowing, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, basically, right? And so again, during that time, one thing that it says that he did was he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Most scholars will say, just to let you know, most scholars will say that those spirits are those quote-unquote sons of God who saw the daughters of men and had sexual relations with them, and giants or Nephilim were born to them, all right? A lot of people think that's a story that's, you know, just a little story or whatever, but the Bible seems to make that clear that that happened as well. When you say giants, we're not talking about giants like Cyclops or something. We're talking about just big human beings with apparently some sort of other kind of spiritual DNA in them as well. But in any case, one day we'll know all the answers because we'll see him face to face. But then going on with verse 21, it says there is also an antitype. There's that word, all right? Remember we talked about antitypes, the fulfillment, right? And so there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now notice now, there's not talking about, you know, baptism in water does not save you. He clarifies it. It says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. And so he's basically saying it's not water washing away in order for you to be saved. It's what baptism represents. All right, so not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now going back to our notes now, let's read now more of letter E after the reference of 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice, water baptism is an outward illustration of a spiritual baptism into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that spiritual baptism. Baptism means to submerge or to immerse, right? Or to be placed into. And so water baptism is a physical illustration that demonstrates the inward baptism that we were immersed into Christ when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior. And so reading further into these notes, so water baptism depicts the fact that we died and were buried with Christ, but we came through the water and rose to a new life in Christ. And then as this author mentions, and it's Leonard Goppett, I guess is how you pronounce his first name, passing through the water of baptism is symbolic of passing through a water of judgment. All right, so again, that's how I would understand this idea that water baptism is the antitype of the type of the flood of Noah, or that happened during the days of Noah. It's an antitype because water baptism depicts really what Jesus went through for you and me. He died. I mean, you know, that's judgment. The flood waters were judgment, right? Jesus died for our sin. He had no sin of his own. And so he died. Water baptism depicts him dying and being buried in the water, right? And so that's judgment. You and I are identified with that. And so in Christ, you and I died. And so therefore, in Christ, you and I have been judged. We've been punished in Christ, if you will. In other words, He is our substitute to the punishment that you and I deserved. Amen? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Christ. And so again, He took the judgment for you and me. And so water baptism is an outward expression or demonstration of judgment having been put upon Christ and us identified with it and then raised to a new life. Aren't you glad for that part? Amen? Amen. And so again, we see there clearly in 1 Peter 3 the idea of a type and an antitype demonstrated in the flood waters of Noah as well. All right? Now, as we go further into this, I think I might have another slide. Do I have another slide? See if I can get this to work. All right, maybe not. There we go. We'll do it this way. All right, this other slide, and I apologize. This isn't the way it should be. I don't even know if you can read it back there. Hopefully you can. But it says, although God found it necessary to destroy the earth with a flood, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. God told him to build an ark to save seed alive to replenish the earth. Without the ark, Noah could not have saved one life, not even his own. Noah built the ark, and the ark saved Noah. Both were essential. That is why we list them together as a combination. Each in its own way typified Christ, who of course fulfilled everything they typified and more. And so what's he essentially saying? He's saying that both Noah and the ark are a type of Christ. And so we're going to see how the ark is a type of Christ as well right now as we look at this, all right? Notice now we come to number 2. Are you with me in the notes? The ark is a type of Christ, upper or lowercase a. The lives of Noah and his family had to enter the ark in order to escape judgment. People must be in Christ or enter Christ, if you will, in order to be saved from sin and eternal judgment. Letter B, the ark had only one door. That door typified Christ who says, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. John 10 and verse 9. How many of you know there's only one door to salvation, right? Not many doors. There's only one door. No other name under heaven whereby men might be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing, lowercase c. God told Noah to cover the ark with pitch, quote unquote, Genesis 6:14. Know what Erwin Hirschberger writes, and this man was a Mennonite preacher, but he has some good things concerning types and shadows. The thing I want to point out with this is he's not the only one that wrote basically what we're about to see in this, and I checked on it with the Hebrew as well. He wrote this. This is the only place in the Bible where the Hebrew word kafar is translated pitch. Strong defines it as meaning to cover, specifically with bitumen or, maybe like a wax or something. Figuratively, to expiate or condone, to placate or cancel. The same word kafar is translated atonement 70 times in the Old Testament. Therefore, the sealer that waterproofed Noah's Ark symbolizes the atonement by which believers are safely sealed in Christ. And so I checked on that just to make sure. And this is the only place in Genesis chapter 6 where that Hebrew word is translated as pitch rather than atonement. One time, at least one time, it's translated as the word appease, which basically has the same idea as atonement. And when you think about it, the word atonement means to cover, right? His blood has covered, actually the blood of goats and lambs, etc., covered their sin. Jesus' blood doesn't cover our sin. Jesus' blood washed away our sins, right? But yet we still use the word atonement many times. But atonement had the idea of to cover, or sometimes to smear. And so the pitch was smeared over on the inside and the outside of the ark in order to make it waterproof so that the flood, so the judgment couldn't get in. How many of you know the blood of Jesus has, if you will, has atoned for our sins so that the judgment can't get in as long as we stay in the ark? Does that make sense to you? Amen. And so we see the ark as being a type of Christ or a foreshadowing of Christ in that sense. All right. And so it protects us as long as we're in Christ, like Noah and his family, we're in the ark, then we are saved from judgment. Amen. And the Bible talks about in Romans 5, for example, that we are saved from the wrath to come, aren't we? Saved from the wrath to come. And that's because we're in Christ or in our ark, if you will, by way of accepting him as Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, so we come to uppercase B. Are you getting anything out of this? All right. And so we come to uppercase B, and let's go to Genesis chapter 22. And this is an interesting narrative, and I know a lot of people struggle with this. I'm praying and believing that I'm going to be able to explain it to you a little bit here. Not that, and when I say that, I'm not questioning your ability to understand. I'm questioning my ability to be able to explain. You understand? All right. I don't question your ability to understand. I question my ability to be able to explain it well. And so in Genesis chapter 22, we're going to read several verses. We're going to read 1 through 19. Is that okay? Because one thing I've discovered, and most of you, this doesn't apply because you're Thursday night people. You're different. All right. But a lot of folks don't know some of these narratives. I don't like using the word story sometimes because story makes people think it's just a fairy tale. It's a narrative. It's a historical record, right? It's a historical record. But a lot of people don't know a lot of these Old Testament historical records. So I think sometimes it's important that we do read them. And so we're going to read, beginning with verse 1 down through verse 19. I know it's a lot, but that's okay. It's going to help us when we go back to the notes, okay? So it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested, but see how much marking up that is? I can't even read it half the time because I marked it up too much. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 3 we're at. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4, then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. All right, so let's talk about this, and I know that it's a hard pill to swallow in some ways, but let's look at some things that are in the notes first, and I'll expound on them as we have need. First of all, notice lowercase a near the bottom of page 1. You're there, right? Isaac is believed to be either a teenager or in his 20s at this particular time. You may wonder, why is that important? Well, that's important at least for one reason. Isaac was well aware of everything that was going on. And also, he was strong enough, probably, to be able to overrun or to fight off his father if he wanted to. His father was over 100 years old at this point, right? And he's maybe in his 20s or whatever. He was able to fight off his father if he had wanted to do that. Lowercase b, verses 1 and 2, the obvious questions are, why is God doing this? And what kind of God would command a man to engage in the human sacrifice of his own son? In letter C, it says the Hebrew word for the word test means to test, try, or to prove. That's from the Word Study dictionary. And then letter D, there's a difference between tempting and testing. The Bible makes it clear that God does not tempt his people with evil. But yet we see from here that God tested Abraham. All right, now, this would be my understanding of this. And I know that it's difficult for we in the Western world to really understand this. But one thing you need to make note of is Abraham didn't even question God. Isn't that interesting? At least it's not recorded that he even questioned God. And one reason I would propose to you is the reason that he was an ancient man from, you know, the ancient world and understood this thing called a covenant. And again, at the end of this chapter that we just read, God reestablishes and repeats the promises of the covenant that God had already said to Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 12. But, you know, Near Eastern individuals, these ancient Near Eastern people, they understood the concept of covenant. And so Abraham not challenging God or asking God why, we're assuming he understood what God was doing. Okay, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we go on. But the idea of a covenant is that when you enter into covenant with someone, that means everything you have, even your most precious possession, belongs to the other one as well as yourself. Amen? And so, what was Abraham's most precious possession? It was his son Isaac. There's no question about it. He had strived for an heir for years. Isn't that right? He needed an heir. Having an heir was vitally important in the ancient Near East and for Abraham and Sarah as well. And so it was a test, not because God knows everything. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew what Abraham would do. But you know, there would be others perhaps that would question whether or not this covenant that God made with Abraham, whether or not Abraham was able to keep that covenant. There could be people throughout the centuries, throughout the eons wondering, could this covenant possibly be a good covenant? How can a man keep that covenant on his side with God Almighty? All right, so again, we have to go back to this concept of covenant. And you know, even the adversary, the devil, could question, well, Abraham couldn't keep that covenant. And so this, in the, if you will, to all the spiritual adversaries that were there, they knew for a fact that if Abraham would not withhold his son, that means that he was a covenant partner with God and that God could do what he needed to do. And I'll go ahead and get ahead of myself, but that's all right. It's because Abraham was willing to give his only begotten son that covenant was ratified. And therefore, later on, God gave his only begotten son in the person of Jesus Christ, you understand, amen? Because again, at the end of that chapter, what did it say? It said that, again, the promise, and it was in Genesis 12 as well, and repeated, I believe, completely in Genesis 15. The idea is that in your seed, singular, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we know from Galatians chapter 3, the seed, singular, is Christ, amen? And so Christ is Abraham's seed, singular. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise as well. And so through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, all people from all nations who would accept him as Lord and Savior would be blessed with salvation. Amen? Amen. And so thank God for Abraham. Thank God that he was able and proved he was able to come into covenant with Almighty God because he was willing to give his most precious possession, his son. And God made sure that everyone would know from then on out that God and Abraham were covenant partners. And because of that, that God could send his only begotten son into the earth as well. Amen. All right. And so those are some powerful principles. Covenant is so important to understand in understanding the whole Bible. It's a book of covenants, isn't it? Right? Amen. In fact, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Nevertheless, let's go further into this. All right. We come now to letter E, lowercase e. The difference between the two has a lot to do, that's between testing and temptation, has a lot to do with the intention. A temptation is an enticement to do evil in order to cause us to stumble or fall. Satan is called the tempter in Matthew 4, 1 through 3 and other places as well. On the other hand, a test has the intention of causing a person to exercise their faith in order that their faith may be strengthened. God tests us not to find out what we'll do, but to bring out the best in us. All right? And so again, you know, a lot of times, if we go through a test, and I don't even know if this applies under this new covenant so much, but one thing's for sure, tests will cause us to use our faith, and we get stronger that way when we use our faith. You follow what I'm saying? All right, but God's not going to test us with evil, because that would be temptation. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right? And he doesn't tempt anyone. And so I would also submit to you that he will not test us with anything that Christ has redeemed us from. And so Christ has redeemed us from sickness and disease. God doesn't test us with sickness and disease. All right? You know, we see that that's a bondage of Satan and a captivity of the enemy and all of that kind of thing. So let's go on with this. Letter F. This test of Abraham was not meant to produce faith, but to reveal or to prove his faith. That's just another way of saying what I already said. Verse 2, letter G. Now, we've read it, and I've expounded a little bit already, so I won't have to elaborate too much, maybe. But notice verse 2. God says to Abraham, give your only son, Isaac. This means Isaac was the son of promise, or the son of the covenant. And remember, you know, I know he had Ishmael as a son, but yet God says that there's only one son who's an heir, right? An heir of promise, an heir by which the seed will come, and that seed being Christ, you understand, right? I know that God blessed Ishmael for Abraham's sake, but he was not a son of the promise. Isaac was the son of the promise that God had ordained to bring about the Messiah, because the whole book from Genesis to Revelation is all about redemption. If it's all about Christ, it's all about redemption. It's all about bringing that Messiah in. Amen? And you know, even when you come down to David, you know, the tribe of Judah and David being king and you know, all the problems, you know, the enemy adversary, you know, he knew there was a seed coming, a seed of a woman coming from Genesis 3:15. And it seems like Satan was always looking for that seed of the woman that was going to bust his head. And he would attack and try to cause them to get into idolatry and all sorts of sexual sins and everything. Solomon messed up royally. Solomon, I hope he made it to heaven. But I'll tell you, the last things that it says about Solomon, you have to wonder if he did, because he had, you know, 700 to 900 wives or concubines. He had worshipped false gods because he married women from that believed in pagan religions, from the Canaanites, etc., whatever, Amorites, I should say, and all of that. And so Solomon, I don't know if he made it, but you know, all this time, I'm sure people are thinking, well, the seed is going to come through Solomon because he became king after David, and then Rehoboam, etc. And it seems like Satan was always attacking that line, because he always thought it was going to come through that line. But lo and behold, what's God doing? God had David had another son by the name of Nathan. And all this time, over here on the other side, I don't even know, God is smarter than the devil, right? And so now we got Nathan and Nathan's line. And Nathan's line stayed pure enough so that what happened was Mary, the mother of Jesus, came through the line of Nathan, another son of David. You hear what I'm saying? And so again, God will always make sure his plan comes to pass. Amen? Amen. All right, so going on with this now, notice some other things. All right, the end part of letter G. Jesus is called, as we've already mentioned, the only begotten Son, John 3:16, right? Now we come to letter H, the land of Moriah. And so he told him to go into the land of Moriah. Now you'll notice here, from this particular author, and that author is Dr. Constable, I think it is. Yes, Dr. Constable, he wrote this. It says, the land of Moriah was the mountainous country around Jerusalem. It stood about 45 miles north of Beersheba. On these mountains, God later appeared to David, who built an altar to the Lord, 2 Samuel 24:16 through 25. Here also, Solomon built his temple in 2 Chronicles 3:1, and Jesus Christ died. He died on one of those mountains of the land of Moriah. A mountain was a suitable place for Abraham to meet God. Now, Finis Dake said this in his annotated reference Bible. He states, the land of Moriah means all the mountains of Jerusalem, Calvary, Zion, the Mount of Olives, Moriah, and others. Calvary is the highest peak, and it was perhaps on this mount that Isaac was offered as a type of Christ. All that is stated here is upon one of the mountains which God would show him. Now, again, we don't know for sure what mountain. We know it was in the land of Moriah that he went, and from God's perspective, he was as good as offered up, right? But it would be just like God in this kind of foreshadowing for him to have had him go to what became known as Mount Calvary for Isaac to be offered up. Wouldn't that be just like God to do that? Amen. We don't know that for sure, but we know that Calvary was around there, and it was, according to this author, the highest peak. Now we come to the next part of this, letter K. Let me see, verse 2 continued, letter J. Are you with me? All right. Verse 2 continued, and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one of the mountains of which I will tell you. All right, that's enough. I did that. Now, cave. Verses 3 through 4, finest day again, states here, the early rising, saddling, cleaving the wood, and going 3 days' journey to slay his only son of promise proves his deliberate and complete obedience. We may also take note that there is no indication that Abraham hesitated or even asked a question about doing this. It's possible that it was omitted, but it seems very clear that Abraham's faith has grown tremendously over time. And then also, as I mentioned to you, he understood covenant, and it seems probable that he knew what God was getting at there. And then notice here in verses 5 and 6, letter L here, it says, Abraham and Isaac go on alone, leaving the two servants behind. Note the words of faith from Abraham. He said that the boy and I are going to go, and we will come back to you. Now, he had already been given the command to sacrifice his son, but yet he's saying, we will come back to you. Remember God's specific promise concerning Isaac in Genesis 21, 12? Let's look at that promise. We're right there. Genesis 21 and verse 12. It says this, and God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight. Excuse me, I got to be able to see it better. In your sight, because of your bondwoman, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That was a promise from God, right? A promise from God. Now, hold your place. You don't have to hold your place in Genesis because we've already looked at that. But go to Hebrews, the next reference that's in your notes there. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is an important passage, an important verse in this context. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19. Of course, sometimes this chapter is called the faith or the hall of faith, right? Because it talks about all the men and women of faith, not all of them, but many of the men and women of faith. And notice what it says beginning of verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. Are you there? Say yes. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's what we just read from Genesis chapter 21. Isn't that right? But then notice verse 19. Concluding, notice this is what, now it doesn't say this in Genesis, but it says it here. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so it's stating there that Abraham, as far as Abraham was concerned, he believed God's word. He believed that Isaac would become the seed to carry on the lineage, if you will. And so because he believed that, according to Hebrews, he actually believed that if he actually went through the killing of his son, that God would raise him from the dead. He had faith for that. And you know, as far as we know, any record, there's no record previous to this in Genesis, no record that anybody had raised from the dead yet. All right. We know that when Elisha's body was thrown into that tomb one time, we know that the guy that was already in there came back to life. But up to this point, there's no reason to even think that Abraham had ever known of anybody that had been raised from the dead. And yet he believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead because he believed God's word. He believed God's promises in spite of all of that, that Isaac is where the seed would be called from. Does that make sense? All right. And so Abraham certainly was a man of faith. And then we come to the next one, letter M, verses 7 and 8 in your notes. Isaac's big question and Abraham's answer. This question must have really cut Abraham's heart. Abraham's answer was again a great expression of faith. Bob Utley, who's a scholar, states this. The phrase God will provide later becomes a name for God in verse 14. What is it? Jehovah Jireh, right? As we usually pronounce it. And then going on, it says, let me see now I get talking here. All right, we have seen how common it is for the acts of God to result in a new name to describe his character and actions. The Hebrew term will provide, quote, will provide, is really will see to it. But it came to be used in this specialized sense. The one who sees is the one who provides. And so again, God revealed himself with another name. As most of you have heard me say before, that there's many names for God in the Old Testament because names often reflected a certain aspect of his character, right? And so there was no one name that could suitably express all the character of God. And so he reveals himself in different ways with different names, whether it be Jehovah Rapha, whether it be Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Emkadesh, the Lord our holiness, or, Jehovah Raha, the Lord, our shepherd, etc. All of these different names just to show a different facet of God's character to us. One God, but many different facets to his character. Amen? And so this one, Jehovah Jireh, is revealed in this particular passage as well. Now, letter N, regarding Abraham's response, the NIV Study Bible says this, quote, the immediate fulfillment of Abraham's trusting response was the ram of verse 13, but its ultimate fulfillment is the Lamb of God in John 1, 29 and 36. Now, remember now, one thing that he said to Isaac when Isaac said, where is the sacrifice? And he said that God will provide himself a lamb. Now, some scholars suggest that that is actually prophetic in the sense that he'll provide himself. How many of you know God providing himself, Christ becoming man, right, in order to become a sacrifice for us as well. And so God will provide himself a lamb. And indeed he did. He did naturally there by providing that ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns. But then again, he provided himself a lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Amen? Amen. Such powerful things, powerful things. And so remember, you know, in Galatians, it actually says, and I don't have the exact reference, but you can go back, read the whole book. It's only six chapters, right? And so in Galatians, it talks about how the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And so we're going to assume from that that to some extent, and really the gospel preached to him was basically, in you, Abraham, shall all, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the gospel right there too. Amen. But as far as how much understanding he had, we don't know. But he did say, and it perhaps meant that God will provide himself a lamb. All right, going on with this now, we come to letter O, verse 9. In this verse, we not only see the faith of Abraham, but also the faith of Isaac. As stated before, Isaac was either a teenager or in his 20s. Whatever the case was, Isaac was well able to resist his father if he so desired. Isaac allowed his father to tie him up, which is the meaning of the word bound. And so at this point, Isaac knows for sure what's going on, doesn't he? And so now we come to page 3 and letter P, verses 10 through 11, apparently based on the meaning of the word. Let me go back to the idea that Isaac knew what was going on. How many of you know that Jesus laid down his life willingly for you and me? Isn't that right? And that he was a lamb, a lamb led to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. And so he, again, did not in any way resist. He said in the garden one time, he said, Father, if you be willing, let this cup pass from me or whatever. However it's stated, it's a paraphrase. But yet we know that he willingly gave his life. No one really took his life. He willingly gave his life. Amen? Amen. All right, now we come to this then. At letter P, verses 10 through 11. Apparently, based on the meaning of the word, Abraham was about to cut Isaac's throat like he would a sacrificial lamb. The angel of the Lord stopped him. This was probably the Lord himself, by the way, in parentheses I have written, as most scholars seem to believe the phrase angel Lord refers to the second member of the Godhead, all right, who would be Christ. We know him as Christ, right? The living Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. That is in John 1, 1 and 2. And so the living Word of God was made flesh, right? Verse 14 of John 1, and dwelt amongst us. So many scholars believe that that phrase, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, many scholars think that that is probably referring, at least sometimes, to Christ or the second member of the Godhead. And then we come to the letter Q, verse 12. Didn't God already know what Abraham was going to do? Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe write this, and this is in a book that's a pretty good book, the Big Book of Bible Difficulties. And they wrote this, in his omniscience means what? All knowing. In his omniscience, God knew exactly what Abraham would do, since he knows all things, and then several scriptures there. However, what God knows by cognition and what is known by demonstration are different. After Abraham had obeyed God's command, he demonstrated what God always knew, namely that he feared God. And so, again, God doesn't find out something. God already knew, but he wanted it demonstrated. He wanted it demonstrated, and I basically have said that before, this idea that it would be demonstrated that Abraham feared God, and so therefore, again, no one could ever question whether this was a good covenant between God and Abraham. Because this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant, as it's called, that God and Abraham had entered into was a key for God being able to give his best. Abraham gave his best. God gave his best by giving his only begotten son. Amen? Now let's finish this up if we can. And then verses 13 and 14, it says this. God provides a lamb as Isaac's substitute and a new name for God, Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. This means the Lord will see to it, the Lord will look out for, or the Lord provides. And so I put this in a summary as well. This is adapted from some other notes. I'll just read this. As we've seen, there are many parallels between this event and the coming of Christ and His sacrifice for our sin. It's adapted by some notes by Bill Scheidler. Some of you know who he is. Letter A, the sacrifice would be at God's appointed place on a mountain. B, the sacrifice would be something that took place between the Father and the Son. Remember, in this particular case, Abraham represents or is a type of the Father God. Isaac is a type of the Son of God, right? The Lord Jesus. Letter C, the sacrifice was performed by the Father. There's New Testament as well as Old Testament scriptures there. And then letter D, the sacrifice was a whole burnt offering, a total sacrifice. How many of you know Jesus' sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice, right? Some people talk about Israel building a temple, in Jerusalem and whatever. And I don't know, that might happen. But let me tell you something. If they start sacrificing animals in there or whatever capacity or whatever, that's going to be an abomination to God because Jesus is the one and only sacrifice and the final sacrifice, right? And so going on with this, letter E, the sacrifice would involve a three-day journey. Now, some suggest that that's representative of the 3 days and three nights in the earth. I don't know for sure. Some say that, some don't. Letter F, the one sacrifice would carry the wood for the sacrifice. Jesus carried his cross. Letter G, the Son totally yielded to the will of the Father. Jesus did say, not my will, but your will be done. Letter H, the Son freely laid down his life, which we've discussed. Letter I, the sacrifice was carried out with resurrection in mind. We saw that that was true with Abraham, right? He had resurrection in mind. And letter J, the sacrifice of the lamb would be made in the stead of another. And so again, we see again the type or the foreshadowing or prefigurement, if you will, of the Father and the Son and redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, next week, God willing, we're going to talk about another person in the scripture that is a type of Christ, and that's a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. And some of you heard me share about Melchizedek before. We're going to share about it again, and we'll look at some others too. Eventually, we'll get to Joseph. Joseph is in Genesis, and he also is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Again, a deliverer of Israel, right? And so there's a lot of people that are types of Christ, but there's also, like we saw, there's things that are a type of Christ, like Noah's Ark as well.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.